For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes as follows: Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then let's go to Isaiah chapter 52, which we have currently reached in our study of this wonderful prophecy. Isaiah chapter 52, reading verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, to refresh your minds of the substance of the earlier part of Isaiah chapter 52, you'll perhaps recall that the nature of salvation has been set forth to us by the prophet by divine inspiration, and how he used that analogy of a person in a state of a drunken stupor, intoxicated, as it were, in a punitive or judicial way on account of the wrath of God, and unable to do anything by themselves or for themselves, and with no hope to be found in there or any rising generation, nothing within the human race that could grant deliverance save that which God is pleased to do himself, and that divine intervention which he is pleased to make through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah chapter 52 and in the first six verses that came before us last time, we saw this remarkable description and the poetry of language which is here. For thus saith the Lord, verse 3, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And we remarked upon this turn of phrase, how it is perhaps like the similar and yet very different English terms as priceless and worthless. And we considered how that this is the state, or at least this was the state of the Hebrews of old. They came into that state of bondage and servitude in Egypt, not by any deal or contract which they had made. They were not amply remunerated for their services. They were sold into slavery for nothing, sold for a song, as we might say. And yet, remarkably, they were delivered from that state of bondage without any financial transaction having to be made by themselves. They could never have bought their freedom in that sense, because there was no deal upon the table. And yet, of course, God saved and delivered them with a outstretched arm and with a mighty hand, and by the blood of the Lamb, as depicted in that final plague. But we see, too, that this is also the state of humanity at large, who are sold into bondage for nothing, brought into a state of captivity on account of the fall of our first parents, who, as it were, hearkened unto the lies of the devil and entered into a contract with him in which they were by no means amply remunerated or paid. That which they thought would be to their advantage proved to be nothing of the kind. And this state now of bondage, that we are the lawful captives or the hostages of our adversary the devil and of sin and of death, the only way that this can be reversed or changed is by a sum far above money. We cannot be redeemed by silver or gold or precious stones, but rather by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for that very purpose, as Peter depicts in his first epistle. And so this is the sense of that verse 3 at the center of that passage. And God says that by working in this way and by dealing in such a manner with those whom he is pleased to save, he manifests himself and his glory and makes his name known and his person known, that it is he that doth speak, behold, it is I. And this is what he says unto his redeemed ones and unto those whom he is pleased to save: awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. There is strength provided, you see, there is raiment provided by God for us, for we have no strength of our own, no righteousness of our own. But these things are given, and we are instructed to shake ourselves from the dust, to put off and to cast off all those things which characterized our former state, and to loose from our neck these broken bands, and to shake off these severed shackles, and to go forth in the way of the Lord's appointing. This is the sense then of these opening verses of Isaiah 52, which brings us to this seventh verse, a very well-known expression, and I felt it would suffice to confine our studies this morning just to this seventh verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now here is a wonderful statement indeed, and one with which we are familiar, and one which can be found in various other parts of the scriptures. If you were perhaps thinking that we have already encountered something like this already in our study of Isaiah, you are correct. It was back in chapter 40 of Isaiah where we encountered this wonderful passage speaking of salvation, comfort ye my people, saith your God, where something of the work of Isaiah, the work of John the Baptist, and indeed the glorious gospel message of the church is set forth. And there in chapter 40, verse 9, we read, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then even again in chapter 41, something of a not dissimilar theme came in verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. You might perhaps also be interested to note for completeness that the prophet Nahum, who lived at a later date than Isaiah, nevertheless applied similar words to these, to his hearers, at the time he was proclaiming the impending fall of Nineveh. Behold, upon the mountains, Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And so this wonderful theme, this analogy, whilst perhaps best remembered from this verse of Isaiah, is not unique to this place, but is one which is touched upon in these other locations as well. And I hope that we understand something of the historical origins of this expression and of this description which is being given of a messenger or a bearer of tidings appearing upon a distant mountain. You perhaps are aware that Jerusalem was a city built upon a hill itself, but also surrounded by a number of other hills or mountains, at least on three of its four sides principally. And in consequence, anyone coming to Jerusalem from a long distance would have to pass over some of these surrounding mountains. And the first glimpse which they would have of the city of Jerusalem, or which someone from Jerusalem would have of them, was as that messenger or as that traveller came over the crest of the hills or of the mountainsides that surrounded Jerusalem. And we do have throughout the Old Testament histories some examples of precisely this happening, of messengers coming bearing tidings to the capital. And let me just give you one example of this, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And this is the occasion when, you remember, there was that coup d'etat mounted against King David by his own son Absalom, and for a period of time things seemed to go very ill against David and his supporters, but ultimately God granted the victory, although of course it was a mixed picture for David, who lost his own son in that conflict. But we are told this, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 18 verse 21, then said Joab, he was the commander of the army, to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but however, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man. He cometh with good tidings. And so you can understand the nature then of this analogy which is set before us. In these days before modern means of communication, word of mouth was often the most reliable form. And if a battle had been joined in some distant location, or a victory gained, or indeed a defeat suffered, then a messenger would be sent back home to bring tidings, to bear the news. Watchmen were appointed for the very purpose of looking out for the return or the appearance of such messengers. And one can well imagine how persons sought to interpret the coming of the messenger in advance of his arrival. Could they tell who it was? Could they tell anything from the nature of his carriage or the way in which he was travelling as to whether the news was good or ill? Could they perhaps guess at the identity of the messenger? And all these things, of course, tended to give or convey information, as was the case there with David on the time of Joab's victory. And this is the origin of the analogy before us in our text. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Now, there are so many things that we could say about this text and the meaning and the purpose of it. But we do not have to struggle to know how to interpret this verse or how to apply it spiritually, because the scriptures have done this for us. There are those who seem to struggle with this verse. There are some who speak of it simply in relation to the fall, perhaps, of the Assyrian Empire, or the fall of the Babylonian Empire, or the return of Jewish exiles to Jerusalem after their 70 years of captivity, and all kinds of spurious or unnecessarily complicated or humanistic interpretations are placed upon it. But we read in Romans chapter 10 an inspired commentary upon this Old Testament text, and its true meaning and its proper spiritual sense is given us beyond any shadow of a doubt. And here, you see, the Apostle Paul is writing of the nature of salvation and the nature of saving faith, of justification by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The only way of salvation, whether a person be a Jew or a Gentile or of whatever nationality, this is the way whereby they must be saved, and the only way whereby they must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, verse 13. He then goes on to ask, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And in that little sequence of rhetorical questions, the inspired apostle is pointing out to us the utter necessity of belief upon the person, the being, the reality of God, ere a person can call upon the Lord in faith for salvation. He also indicates to us the absolute necessity of the proclamation of the Scriptures. And he also points out to us the vital place and the necessity of those who will preach and proclaim that word. And he also goes on to show the absolute necessity of God, by his own promptings and by the motivation of his Holy Spirit, causing individuals to proclaim the truth of God and to testify to him in those times and in those ways. And this is the context in which he quotes our text. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, this is the sense of our text, and this is its meaning. And this is the way in which it was ever intended, both by God when spoken by his prophet Isaiah, by that same God when quoted again by the inspired Apostle Paul, and so to this present time. Our text is dealing with the subject of the proclamation of God's truth, with the declaration of the gospel. And this should come as no surprise. We have seen how already this 52nd chapter is dealing with the nature and the way of salvation, how chapter 51 dealt with the nature and the way of salvation. And here in verse 7 is the declaration of this truth concerning salvation. This is its fundamental meaning. This is how we interpret this verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Upon the mountains. Let's focus upon that for a moment. You see, here's an interesting aspect of this verse. The writer here says that there is something delightsome, there is something beautiful about the coming of this messenger even before he has arrived. He does not say how beautiful in the gates of the city is the voice of him that bringeth good tidings. He does not say how beautiful in the center of the city is the message of him that brings good tidings. He says how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. You see, we observe there in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that even before either of those messengers had arrived in Jerusalem, the watchman looking out from the city walls could see them afar off. And by the manner of the way in which they came, a great deal could already be derived about the message. You see, if there had been a complete victory on Absalom's side, and David's armies and David's forces had been annihilated, there may not have been anyone left to act as a messenger to come back with the news. Or perhaps if one or two had been left alive, they would have come back in a very poor state, perhaps bearing wounds and injuries, and dragging themselves along, hoping to make it back to Jerusalem to bring the dreadful news of a calamity, of the last of their armies, before they themselves expired. But you see, whilst the messenger was still upon the distant hillside, David could see that there was first one and then there were two characters who were running swiftly. They were evidently alive and well, and the fact that they were persons by themselves suggested that their very purpose was to bear tidings, to bring a message. And when he got a guess at the identity of the first of those runners, he was able to say, "Here is a good man. He brings good tidings." You see, my friends, there is something objectively beautiful about the message of the gospel, about the declaration of salvation. It is something that we can see afar off. You see, here is the wonder of it, my friends. As we go through the course of Holy Scripture, we should not be surprised to arrive at the New Testament. We should not be taken unawares to get to the end of the gospel record and read of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his sufferings upon Calvary and the consequences and the application of that mighty work, because this is something which has been building up since the very commencement of Holy Scripture, beginning at the very outset, there in the Garden of Eden. There are glimpses to be had of God's saving purposes, of the manner and the means whereby he would redeem a proportion of humanity from sin and its consequences. And as we come through the Holy Scriptures, we can see this truth beginning to build. It is as though that at first the messenger is just a dimly discerned mark in the distance upon a hillside, a silhouette perhaps. We can scarcely tell. And then by degrees he gets nearer and nearer, and we can see more about him, and we can discern more concerning him, and we can guess more concerning the nature of his news. And so it is as we come through the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, there is the unfolding of God's dealings with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and all that they have to say concerning the Lord and his purposes to save sinners. We have then, of course, the history of the Hebrews of old, and of Moses and of their journey across the wilderness. We have the record of those same people in the land of Canaan with their various ups and downs, and those who were sent time and again to deliver them from their oppressors and to set them at liberty. We come into the days of the kings, and we can think what David himself sets forth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to the prophets and hearken unto what they have to say, and Isaiah principally amongst them, and the minor prophets also, who add to this glorious theme and to this build-up pertaining to salvation and the works of God. And then when at length the New Testament age dawns and the gospel account is given, we begin to hear that message more fully and more plainly declared by the incarnate word himself. But you see, this is something which God has been doing for a very long time and which has been in development since the very dawn of time. And there is a beauty to it, to trace the course of this messenger, of this message through the hills of human history to come as it does at length to ourselves in due course. There is a beauty to that. There is a beauty to it. And perhaps, fellow Christian, here this morning, you can continue to trace the journey of that message or of that messenger ere it arrived with you and ere it encountered you in your state and case and came unto you for the obedience of faith. And perhaps we can think of those who first spoke the word of God to us and how we heard it, maybe from a pulpit, maybe from parents, maybe from a close friend or relative concerned for our soul's eternal good. And perhaps we could trace back from them and consider who it was who conveyed that message to them and trace back still further and who it was who by grace brought that message unto them and so on. And we can follow the course of the gospel ere it came unto ourselves. And we can see the hand of God in it. And we can see divine sovereignty in it. And we can rejoice to think at the wisdom of God and the power of God and the kindness of God in causing that messenger to come ultimately to us and those tidings of salvation to reach our own ears. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Objectively beautiful, beautiful from its commencement all the way through to its point of delivery. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. The feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And again, you see, there is no coincidence in any of the language used of Scripture. We should not pass over a single word without giving it its due attention and consideration. And we have already said that this text does not speak of the voice of the messenger or even of his message, but uses this particular turn of phrase, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Well, my friends, it does not take much of a stretch of the imagination to think of a messenger bearing tidings in that Middle Eastern climate in the times with which Isaiah was familiar, and to think of the journey which they would have to make, perhaps wearing sandals or open footwear of some kind or another, and thinking of them having to make their journey over unmade routes in the absence of good roads, perhaps scrambling over rocks and hills and stiles and hedges and so forth, to get through with the message which they were given to bear. And we can well imagine that there was little beautiful about their feet in consequence of such a journey and of such a duty being imposed upon them, that their feet would very quickly become begrimed and soiled with the journey which they made. And yet, of course, for all the literal or physical unpleasantness of their condition, or indeed of their feet or of their clothing, for all the weariness which might have been theirs, for all the staining and consequences of their arduous journey, there is still something beautiful about it because of the reason for their journey and the consequences of their journey and the nature of the message which they deliver. And how often do we see this same truth borne out in relation to the preaching of the gospel and to the declaration of the truth of God? Those whom the Lord is pleased to use in the conveying of it and in the bringing of it and in the preaching of it may have very little to commend themselves to us outwardly. It has pleased God in his wisdom not to bring his message, not to bring the gospel truth to the hearts and ears of men and women by grand means, by the noble, by the mighty. Has pleased God not to do it by great signs and wonders and supernatural and spectacular means, but rather by that which is humble and that which is the least and that which is the lowest, and by that which 1 Corinthians calls the very foolishness of preaching. And let it be said, my friends, that the very method of preaching the gospel and the very nature and personality of the individuals whom God is pleased to use in that purpose is so very often foolish and base by human estimation and by human reckoning. And yet, what does that matter when we consider the nature of the message and its consequences and effects? What is the meanest of tools when it creates such a profound effect, the very least of implements when it is used to so glorious an end? And here is something of the truth contained in our text. There is a beauty to those whom God is pleased to use in the conveyance of his truth, regardless of their personal or practical or physical defects humbleness and abasement, because God is pleased to use them to such a profound effect and with such glorious consequences. They are not to be demeaned, not to be mocked, not to be reproached for want of power or might or nobility or personal attributes or desirability at a human level. There is a beauty to them because of the nature of the work in which they are engaged and the end to which God is pleased to use them. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. This expression, him that bringeth good tidings, is just a single word in the original Hebrew, and Greek also has a single word which suffices for the same thing, and which has passed into our English language as the word evangelist. It is just a single word in both the original languages of Holy Scripture that might be interpreted or expanded like that. Him that bringeth good tidings. And just look in the clauses which follow at how this message is summarized and how it is described. That which this evangelist, this bearer of good tidings, has to say and has to bring. And we are told, firstly, that it is this, he publisheth peace. That publisheth peace. Now, here is a very important concept for us to grasp. We have just read in 2 Samuel 18 an example of messengers being sent from the field of war. And it is perhaps not unreasonable to imagine that some of the most important messages which were ever carried by messengers in that day and age, perhaps even a majority of them, had to do with human conflict, of the clash of tribes against tribes, of nations against nations, and of the outcomes and consequences of conflict and war. And we might say, well, perhaps it is more true to say that the messenger is coming. He is coming to say something about war. He is coming to say something about conflict. He is coming to say something about the outcome of these clashes between armed forces. And yet we are told that these messengers come publishing peace. Now, of course, there is a direct connection between war and peace. Peace, one hopes, will be the outcome of the end of a military conflict, that when there has been some armed confrontation, where there has been an aggressor perhaps who has come invasively against a land, has threatened the populace, has engaged in battle, but then has been defeated, has then been overcome, that the outcome might be peace for those who were originally threatened and for those who were concerned with it. And you see, my friends, how well this answers to the nature of the gospel and to this truth concerning salvation. The message of the gospel is a proclamation of peace, but not peace in isolation, not peace disjointedly or separately, but peace as the outcome of a great and dreadful conflict, a peace as the outcome of a war which has been waged and a battle which has been won. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that captain of the host of the Lord. The Lord himself, we are told, is a man of war. And we know that the life and work and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of a supreme conflict, a conflict which he himself engaged in, single combat, we might say, against all the forces of sin and death and of Satan and of those allied unto him. And it was a dreadful conflict, and we might say that it was a mutually fatal conflict, and yet one in which death notwithstanding, our Lord and Master was victorious, in which the captain of our salvation triumphed. And you see, the outcome of that great conflict and that great war is that peace has now been accomplished. Peace has been won, and won at great cost for us, his people. Peace in the sense that all our enemies, though they perhaps continue in their death throes and their rage against us for the shortest of seasons, yet nevertheless they can harm us no more forever. They can threaten our souls and our eternal security no more forever. We have peace from them in that sense. But perhaps still more importantly is this, that peace has been wrought betwixt ourselves and God, or betwixt God and ourselves, because of course originally it was he whom we had greatest cause to fear. He whom, after he had killed the body, had power to cast both body and soul into hell. And God, who on account of our sin and his righteousness would have done so with us, had not his Son, our Saviour, stood in the midst and stood as that propitiation for our sins, and presented himself and been lifted up himself as the mark for the arrows of divine wrath, and received them into himself, that we should be freed, that we should henceforth be at peace with God, that God should be at peace with us, and his wrath should be pacified. This is the wonderful message of the gospel, my friends. This is the sense in which peace is published, that bringeth good tidings of good, the second clause goes on to say. And perhaps we read this in our authorized versions of the Bible, and those critical of it would say there seems to be an unnecessary repetition here. Tautology, perhaps, in the statement that bringeth good tidings of good. Is it really necessary to use this superlative or this adjective twice? Well, my friends, it is. It is certainly justified by the original, and the Apostle Paul, in that quotation in Romans, retains this sense of it, where he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And you see, my friends, there is a sense in which the message of salvation to them that believe is doubly good, is good in two senses. You see, the reality and the truth of salvation is good objectively, in and of itself. The wondrous fact that God has been pleased to save a remnant of the human race, and to save them at such cost, and to save them by the sending forth of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to save them by grace, and to save them eternally. This message of salvation Were it to be viewed by an entirely independent or objective viewer of these things, would have to be declared good and wonderful and glorious. But you know, my friends, we can hear of good news, that is, good news for other people. We can hear perhaps of news concerning a relative or a friend, of some advancement that they have received, some preferment, some prosperity which they have come into, some good which has happened unto them, and we can say, well, this is good news. And we can say that here is a good thing which has happened to this or that or the other person. But beyond that, it perhaps has minimal effect or impact upon ourselves. But you see, there is that which is not only objectively good about the message of salvation, but which becomes personally and individually good unto them that hear and to them that believe. It is one thing that God has wrought this mighty work of salvation. But let me say unto you that hear it, to you that have heard of it and have believed upon it by that God imparted faith, how much better, how much more good did that truth of salvation become when it was manifested unto your heart and soul, when it was made real unto you, when by the power of the Holy Spirit it was written upon your heart, and you could speak of salvation in first person terms, and could say that this was your testimony, and it was your experience, that you could say by faith not only that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, but that he has abundantly rewarded you with his salvation, who believed upon him by faith. There in Romans 10, prefacing that quotation which we have read, the apostle says this: the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Objectively, good news. But my friends, how much more precious, how much more wonderful, how much better is that truth to those who have confessed with their mouths the Lord Jesus and have believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead and can say, I am saved. How much more good is that message to those who have believed unto righteousness and have confessed with their mouths unto salvation, and who can say with the apostle that as they have believed, henceforth they shall not be ashamed. That bringeth good tidings of good things. This message of salvation is good in and of itself, but how much more good does it become to those who receive it by faith, that publisheth salvation, that publisheth salvation, deliverance, freedom, rescue, a setting at liberty of them that were bound. This is the great sense of the word salvation. To be rescued, to be delivered. A message, my friends, which only has pertinence and relevance to them who knew themselves to be lost, who came to realize their desperate plight and the peril in which they stood, and their utter need of salvation and of a Savior. Well, here is that message. Here is the sound of rescue coming. Here is sound of deliverance brought and of rescue effected. This is the nature of the gospel that saith unto Zion, that saith unto Zion, who is this message for, we might say? Who is this word of the gospel for? Who is this truth of God being sent to? What is the address upon the dispatches carried by this messenger? To whom is he sent with these words and these good tidings? of good things. Well, when we read this text quoted there in Romans chapter 10, we are left in no doubt about it. It will not suffice, my friends, to try and interpret Zion in a geographical sense or in a nationalistic sense or in a Jewish sense, because that fails to answer to the meaning of this text altogether. Because here, as Romans 10 goes on to a conclusion, the Apostle Paul, much to his own personal distress, is making this point that nationalistic Jews, those who belong geographically or biologically or nationalistically to Israel, were amongst that number who seemed most hardened to this truth and most opposed to this message and most unlike to receive it. But here in Romans 10, we are told this, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, who are they who have heard this message? Who are they unto whom this glorious truth is sent? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. You see, my friends, this is a message of universal relevance, of global application, of worldwide pertinence. This message, this sound, is not confined to any race of people, to any single city upon earth, to any one geographical location. It is a sound to go into all the earth. They are words to go to the very ends of the world. And those who believe, those unto whom it comes with power and with transforming and converting effect, are the most unlikely of individuals. They are people who were no people, not defined by a particular nationality or ethnicity or background or belonging, by a foolish nation, by those in ignorance originally of these things. To them they come. And thus God is found of them who by nature and originally sought him not, was made manifest unto them that never asked after him. He is made manifest, he is revealed, he is believed upon by all those unto whom he sends this message of salvation. Those who, in his purposes and in his will and in his unconditional electing grace, are reckoned the citizens of Zion and are in that number of his people. And they all will hear this word. This message will be said, will be spoken unto every one of them. And you notice how it is summarized in the three words that conclude our text: Thy God reigneth. Thy God reigneth. The wonderful truth, my friends, of the sovereignty of God, truth so vilified, so mocked, so suppressed by a large portion of Christendom, so neglected by the liberals and modernists of the present day. And yet you see, here is the message of salvation, here is the truth of the gospel condensed into three words, and it is these three words: Thy God reigneth. And perhaps we think this is somewhat deficient, and perhaps we think, well, we could hardly compress or condense the truth of the gospel and the message of salvation into such words as these, and yet this is the summary given us by Scripture itself and by divine inspiration. And you see, my friends, here is the reason for everything, and here is the fundamental basis of all these things which have gone on before. Can there be salvation? How could there be salvation if the one who was to save us was not in a position of power, was not in a position of authority to do it? But my friends, salvation can be published because God reigns. We can be saved because the Lord is in a position of power and authority to do it. How could there be peace, my friends? How could there be peace unless God reigned. But you see, it is because God reigns, because he has put down all his foes, because he has made his foes the footstool of his son, because he is seated upon the throne, there is peace. Because there is no threat, because there can be no opposition unto him, we may have confidence in these things and have peace within our souls. My friends, the message of the gospel is preached, and those who preach are sent forth because the Lord is upon the throne, because he has ascended on high, because he hath led captivity captive, because he hath given gifts unto men, because he hath sent forth his Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit has prompted the hearts and the lives and the feet of them who run with the gospel and bring it unto them that are yet without it and yet within need of it. The feet of them that bringeth good tidings are beautiful upon the mountains only because and solely because God reigns. And you see, my friends, to those who by grace belong unto Zion, to those who by grace are the objects, the recipients, the very subjects of this salvation which God hath wrought, this message comes with personal power. Thy God reigneth. It is not simply that God reigns any more, fellow Christian, but that you and I can say by grace, my God reigneth. Because we can say by grace concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 435. 435, taken from our text, "How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal." The hymn 435.
Bring salvation.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.